Someone has said that marriage is like flies on a screen door. Those that are in want out, and those that are out want in. The question I have to ask is, why is it that so many people who get married with such good intentions end so disastrously? I've married many people. I don't ever recall a couple saying, well, our intention is to have a miserable marriage. But I've married some people who have had a miserable marriage. I've married some people who ended in divorce. 20 or more years ago, I flew from Chicago to Tokyo nonstop. If that jet plane had been off by 1 degree all the way to Tokyo, we wouldn't have ended in Tokyo. We'd have ended somewhere else in another country. Just like those little birds that fly from one island and they nest there and then they fly back thousands of miles, 1 degree off, and they'd miss those islands. Today, what we're going to do is in this fourth message on a series entitled Fighting for Your Family. We're going to help you regroup. We're going to help you with a new trajectory, a new focus, a mid-course correction. And we're also going to answer the question of what is marriage? We're going to talk about those who say, well, you know, we live together, but we're not married because what's a piece of paper? Well, today we're going to find out exactly what a piece of paper is. As I've been meditating on this past week, and I've had the advantage of thinking about it for several days, I'm convinced that if we went back to the beginning and looked at the owner's manual, the creator's manual, and if we followed what I'm going to share with you today, we would not have any divorces. That's a very strong statement, but after all, God did create marriage for a purpose. And there are certain requirements, and we've missed them. And so we go in the general direction, and we end up in a bad place. As you know, each message has within it an assignment, which I will be giving you a little later on in the sermon, because I fully intend that your life should be changed as a result of these sermons. It is not simply that you're hearing truth. I've been praying that you'll hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And some of you have come to this with all kinds of relational issues, and you may be thinking about divorce or even in the middle of the divorce. Maybe it's time for you to rethink what marriage is all about. And if you're here and you're single, there's going to be a word for you too. Thank you for coming on the journey. The real purpose of marriage is to reveal God. It's to make God look good. Unfortunately, many marriages don't do that, but that was the original intention. And if we want to go back to the beginning and read the owner's manual, we have to turn once again to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, where it's all laid out for us, and I'm going to follow the outline in the Bible, not the outline that I originally thought I was going to use, because at the end of the day, I decided that God's outline was better than mine. So I always defer to Him. In fact, all that we're going to look at is one verse and all of its implications. And then at the end, we're going to be pouring grace into your soul. It's going to be laced with grace. It's going to be laced with hope. But you have to stay with me on this journey. Well, verse 24, I don't know that I even have to read it because we all know it by memory. You remember Adam, of course, is created and everything is good, but it was not good for man to be alone. And so God creates a helpmeet. We've been here before in this passage. Adam names his wife, which shows the order of responsibility and role within the marriage. But then we get to verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. And then my translation says hold fast. I like the old King James here. Cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh. All that today, life transforming for a marriage. What I want to do is to give you three or four commitments that you make when you are married, and then we'll understand the implications and why it is that sometimes people get married and they shouldn't. I think that this passage would prevent some weddings. And by the way, I've prevented some weddings. Won't tell you all the details. I think I mentioned this several years ago, but our staff is not only committed to having good weddings, but preventing some if they can see danger up ahead. Well, are you ready? Ready for the commitment. Number one, therefore a man will leave father and mother. What that means is that marriage creates a sacred space where faithfulness can be demonstrated, and where loyalty is now transferred from mother and father to the spouse. And this loyalty is very strong, and this couple creates this space, and they no longer look to mommy and daddy for guidance and direction, and are always still committed to the loyalty that they have to their family ties. It is not just geographical, you leave and you decide to live in San Francisco or somewhere else. Because, you know, there are people who leave geographically, but they don't leave psychologically. This has to do with a fundamental psychological commitment to leave father and mother. That doesn't mean that father and mother aren't involved. I'm glad that that doesn't mean that. Rebecca and I have the privilege of having 8 beautiful grandchildren, and we're always invited to take care of them and to have an input into their life. But the loyalty is to your wife and the wife to her husband. They're the ones who make up their decisions. They're the ones that run the home according to their specifications, and that's what it means to leave. Now, I'm going to speak to you plainly today. I hope I always speak plainly. I don't want to be like that politician who left a political rally who said, "I hope that in the excitement, I didn't happen to make myself clear about anything." I like to be clear. There are some parents who are control freaks, and they control by manipulation, by guilt. Like one woman said, you know, my mother, she owns the Midwest distributorship of guilt. Yeah. And so they control by guilt, by manipulation, by shame, even verbally, and they want to continue that control after you are married. If you let them do that, you have not left father and mother. I remember counseling a guy who said that my mother wants to break up our marriage. He said, we have a happy marriage, but she begins to meddle, she begins to talk, she begins to say things and interfere and even lies and manipulation. So I told him, you have to have boundaries here. You have to have boundaries here, and you even have to say, in this case, mother, you cannot come and visit your grandchildren. And the reason for that is because this mother created chaos. Now, there are some people who live with chaos. They cannot live without chaos, so they distribute chaos wherever they go. No wife should ever have to doubt whether her husband's loyalty is to her and not his parents. It's interesting that the command is not given to the woman, it's given to the man. The Bible is so accurate, it's also true of human nature. As I have observed marriages, I've noticed that so often it is the man who is tied to his parents. The wife is more submissive in terms of the leadership that is given by her husband, but it is oftentimes the man. I mean, I've heard stories about a man on his honeymoon calling his mother every day, lots of other stories like that. It is Dan Allender who wrote, "We can honor our mother and father only if we have first created the proper boundary to serve and protect our spouse. You leave father and mother." You know what you also leave? You also leave past attachments. Yeah, you don't look up that wonderful girl that you dated in college on Facebook just to see what she's up to and begin to fantasize of how much better it would have been if you had married her. I'm speaking here plainly because counselors will tell you that Facebook is the chief way in which divorces now happen. Because, you know, because of bonding, oftentimes sexual bonding, you know, you have people going back and they have trouble in their marriage, and they're beginning to fantasize about, if only I had married my college sweetheart, how wonderfully we would have lived. When you walk down to the altar, all the ghosts are left behind. And you break all those ties. Pornography also which is a commitment that many people have, and it's an addiction that we've talked about in different contexts. The fact is that all the things that intrude upon the one man, one woman relationship and building a sacred space where there can be faithfulness and trust, all those relationships have to be laid aside. Now, I'm not saying you have to be perfect before you get married, or else you know what the conclusion to that is. None of us would be married today. But I also have to tell you that the courting period is one of the most deceptive periods of time that you will ever go through on both sides of the ledger. Because everybody is at his best, and oh yeah, I really do enjoy football, because you enjoy football. Yeah, I really do. That's why getting married is something like getting a phone call in the middle of the night. First of all, you get a ring, and then you wake up, okay? And you discover that there's a lot more. The baggage car arrives after marriage and not before. And unless you take care of some of those ghosts, it'll haunt you. All right, the first thing is to leave. If you're not willing to leave, then don't get married. Cleave. Cleave to your wife. I'm thinking of Velcro at this point. Cleave to your wife. In other words, what you are saying is, in all the world, I am honoring and committed to you. Or, alternately, the wife says, I am committed and honoring you. Think of all the problems that would be taken care of if we simply left and cleft. I know that there isn't a word like cleft, but we're in a good mood today. We can make up some words as we go along. The cleaving part means that trust is now being built, to quote the words of Dan Allender again, through many acts of faithfulness. No marriage can ever be happy without trust. It is central to the marriage. In fact, Allender says, a marriage without trust is an empty well. It promises satisfaction, but it never delivers. You must be able to safely trust in your mate. And once that trust is lost, it has to be regained, often over a period of time. Again, Dan Allender says, trust is earned over a lifetime, as I mentioned, through small moments of faithfulness. You also learn patience. You learn to accept one another. You know, all those differences that you intend to see. Listen, the person that you marry is the same person that you will live with before he was married. Going down the aisle doesn't change anybody. Ladies, especially, you need to know this. He's an addict before you marry him. He's an addict after you marry him. You know, we may smile at the woman who says that on her wedding day, she thinks of three things. She thinks of the aisle, walking down the aisle. She thinks of the altar. And then, of course, she thinks of him. But actually, it's aisle, altar, him. Lady, let me look into your eyes. Can you see mine from where you're seated? You won't. You won't. And as a result of that, of course, people have to learn to accept their differences. And you have to begin to say, and you see, that's where God births patience in our hearts. That's where God begins to birth sanctification. Because here you have somebody who's very different from you. And the things that attracted you that you thought were so cute, you can't stand now. Cleave to your wife. Endure. And you'll get huge payback. You really will. And I'll give you some examples of that in just a moment. Well, the next thing I want to speak about, which isn't in the text but clearly implied here and elsewhere in Scripture, is the covenant. You know, people say, well, why should I have a covenant? Why this oath? You know, leaving all others, cleave only for yourself, to yourself, to yourselves, however that is. I was at a wedding here yesterday. It was nice to be at a wedding that I wasn't officiating at, just to see how other people do it. But, you know, the vows are essentially the same, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. By the way, the next message in this series is on money, so I've entitled it, Till Debt Do Us Part. So you be sure to be here for that. But the point is that what's a piece of paper anyway? Let's just live together. Oh, really? A number of years ago, my wife and I bought a house. We are reputable people. We bought it from reputable people. Why do we even sign anything? Why don't we just shake hands and say, okay, we'll pay you this much, and you give us the title, and we sign it over? Because what's a piece of paper anyway? Well, that's not the way it was. We had an attorney. They had an attorney. We spent about an hour signing documents that we could scarcely understand, but we signed them anyway. Why? Because everybody knows that after you've made the deal, you might have buyer's remorse. And you might say to yourself, I didn't know that the roof leaks. I didn't know that there are termites in the attic. I didn't know that the windows don't close properly and we're going to get new windows. Furthermore, you drive down the street and two blocks away there's this house that you always admired, but you never bought it, and now suddenly there's a for sale sign on it. And you say to yourself, oh, now what do I do? Well, you know, life is tough. You sign the documents. And what you're going to have to do is to fix the roof, and you're going to have to take care of the termites, and you might have to get new windows. But in the process, God is going to develop you. And furthermore, you know that house down the street that you liked so much? Please be advised that actually you didn't know that, did you? But that house has a basement that is going to collapse within 6 months. You're lucky, if I might use that word, you're lucky you didn't buy that other house. But you don't know that, so you fantasize as to what it would have been if only you had someone better, and now you have buyer's remorse, and you don't know where to go with it. You know, of course, it is true that that fantasy may only be a fantasy. You remember years ago I told you a story about a man who was walking through a psych ward, and he got to the first room, and there was a man banging his head against a padded cell. And he said to the manager, what's his problem? And he said, well, he was madly in love with Matilda. And Matilda jilted him, and he can't handle it. So all day long, he just bangs his head against the wall. Matilda, how could you do it? Matilda, how could you do it? When they got to the end of the aisle, they noticed that there was another man in a padded cell banging his head against the wall saying, Matilda, how could you do it? Matilda, how could you do it? The guy said, what's his problem? He said, well, he's the one who married Matilda. The minute your fantasies begin to think about what could have been, you're on very, very dangerous ground. So now there's this couple who says, well, we don't need that piece of paper. Mixed messages are being sent. On the one hand, I love you so much, I want to be with you. On the other hand, another message is being sent, namely, but I want to keep an escape hatch. I want to make sure that I can get out of this with a lot of trouble just in case you and I can't work it out. Now let's go on to the next thing that the Bible mentions, and the implications of that reasoning will be even more clear. He says, leave father and mother, be joined together, and they shall become one flesh. Now we come to a very, very mysterious teaching in the Bible. And I don't have time to go into it except to say that the one flesh relationship is to mirror God. In fact, Paul says in the book of Ephesians that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. The marriage is to mirror God, mirror Jesus Christ's relationship to the church. And it's not as if the Apostle Paul thought, I need an illustration for loving Christ and Christ's relationship to the church. Let me use marriage. The intention of marriage is to mirror God. And the oneness that comes through intimacy, through sexual intimacy, is not just a physical, biological experience. It is really a metaphysical experience. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that even if you have a relationship with a prostitute where there is no commitment, no love, nothing, just raw lust, he says, you're already one body. Wow. The implications of that, which I preached on in previous times, are huge. It's the most important verse in all the Bible. It teaches you more about sexuality than all the books on the shelves of our bookstores right there. God says, you become one flesh, body, soul, and spirit. But if you do it without a covenant, if you do it without commitment, you are really involved in a one-flesh relationship, but you aren't married. And furthermore, it is an unholy relationship. The only holy relationship is the relationship that you have by the protection of the covenant, a relationship that is totally and completely dependent upon this covenant. And by the way, I was going to give the illustration of Robertson McQuilkin regarding the covenant. His wife, Muriel, had Alzheimer's, and he decided to resign the presidency of Columbia College of Bible just to take care of her full time. The board said, no, we need you there. You can always hire someone else to take care. In fact, she won't know who's taking care of her anyway. But he said it was no decision at all. He said it was very clear. I had made the promise, till death do us part. And he said that he would take care of her, and he did, until she died years later. Could I give you just one line of what he said? As I watched her descend into oblivion, Muriel is the joy of my life. Daily I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is, the wife I always loved. I also see fresh manifestations of God's love and grace, the God I long to love more fully. That's what it means, till death do us part. That's the covenant that you make when you get married. Now here's this couple who says, we don't need that kind of a covenant so that we can escape and get out of this. And it is an unholy relationship. Two men together cannot be one flesh. Two women together in a sexual relationship cannot be one flesh. It is the man and it is the woman brought together by God, as indicated here in this passage of Scripture, that become one flesh. And that means that their relationship is not just physical, but metaphysical. In fact, you know that the word one that is used there is the word when God speaks about being one, for the oneness of the Trinity. And how do those relationships end, those unholy relationships? You see, people get it backwards. They think, well, you know, we can have the one flesh relationship here, and we can be intimate, and then let's work backwards, and then we can decide whether or not we want a covenant and whether or not we are going to leave and cleave. Occasionally, those kinds of marriages work out, but with huge difficulty. Why? Because those kinds of relationships are sown in the soil of deep disappointment, hurt, and mistrust. And almost always they end by blaming, by shaming. It's your fault. You talked me into it. No, it isn't. But look at what you did. Yada, yada, yada. And on it goes. Why? Because unholy relationships, though they have a sense of oneness, are not blessed by God. You see, it's within the confines of the sacred space that we call marriage. It is within those confines that you have the blessing of God. And that's why it says in the book of Hebrews, the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God takes it very, very seriously. You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, you're going to give us some hope. I think it's time for us to talk turkey in terms of where do we go from here. Thank you so much for asking. I can already see it in your minds. Folks, it's not possible to have a better marriage until you have a better heart. That's the key. You know, I could stand up here and I could tell you about 5 new ways to communicate, and that would last for about 2 days. Maybe when you get home, maybe tomorrow. Maybe it would carry over till tomorrow. But then, you know, you'd forget about it, and a day or two later, you'd be back where you were, because we always go back to the default position. So oftentimes, those kinds of changes are surface changes. What kind of a heart if we're going to have a good marriage? Remember, my desire is to help people with good marriages become better, bad marriages to become good. Well, what kind of a heart? First of all, you need a new heart. Even in the Old Testament, it says this, "A new heart I will give you. I'll take from you the heart of stone." Do you have today a heart of stone? You are angry. You believe that you have been the victim of so much injustice that your heart is hard toward God, toward your mate, maybe even toward your family. And the Bible says, "A new heart I will give you." Now that's the gospel. Jesus said, "Except you be born again, you'll not see the kingdom of God." And it has to do with the fact that Jesus died on the cross, not just to take our sin away, but to make us new creatures. We are new creatures in Christ. There's actually a miracle that takes place within us that is called the new birth. If you've not experienced that, you have never understood the wonder of God's forgiveness. And you may like Christ, you may even worship Christ in your own way, but in your heart of hearts, you've never been changed by God. And that comes with it, a change of desire. So cry up to God to receive the good gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. You and I need, first of all, we need a new heart. Secondly, we need an honest heart, an honest heart. This is where it gets difficult. It's possible to have a new heart and you're still not honest. So in your marriage relationships, you have all of these ghosts that are never addressed. There are people who have been married for 25 or 30 years and they have never addressed all of the issues that divide them. So they methodically go through, they live together in the same house, they may connect in many ways occasionally, but they already know. We don't talk about the relatives here. We don't talk about his father. We don't talk about his mother. We don't talk about her parents and the bad influence they have on our kids. We just don't go there. Couples, want to tell you, you have to go there. If you want not only a one soul relationship, but you want that relationship to spill over into a caring, sensitive, fulfilling relationship, you can't pretend that the past doesn't exist. That's why I've given you an assignment this week, couples. I'll tell you what it's going to be. I want you to get into a safe place, just the two of you, and I want you to discuss some of the questions that are there in the bulletin. Don't look now, but they're there. And ask yourself, to what extent have the relatives influenced us? To what extent have we not left father and mother? And what impact is that having on our family? Now, there's a good question to begin with. And if you can get through that one without a fight, then you can also go on to other questions. What influence do past relationships still have? What influence do certain habits have on our relationship that intrude on this sacred space that has been mapped out by God for the two of us? This is hard work, but it's promising work, and God blesses it. And by the way, if you're single and you're wondering what your assignment is, actually this one applies to the married people too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's in there, the bulletin. 1 Thessalonians 4, the first 8 verses, read it and ask yourself the question, what should those verses mean to me as a single person struggling with sexual issues? Wow, stick of dynamite. So that's the assignment. For the married, one set of questions. For the single, the other. But 1 Thess 4 applies to all of us, married and single. And that's where some of you need some help. You may need to go for counseling, because you may not be able to deal with all these issues without some objectivity and help. Next, you need a forgiving heart. You need a forgiving heart. If you can't ask for forgiveness and then forgive those who ask you for forgiveness, don't get married. Don't get married. At this point, just break it off. I remember asking a couple, by the way, I said to this guy, I don't know that I ever said this before, but they were having marriage counseling before they were married, and I said, if your wife were in a tragic accident on your honeymoon and were a quadriplegic for the rest of your life, rest of her life, could you handle it? He thought about that and decided, you know what? I'm not sure if I'm ready for marriage. Well, here's another one. Do you remember, I told you years ago about Rebecca and I being at the airport there in Minneapolis, and she was getting me a sandwich as she lovingly always does, always looking out for my needs. Wish that I looked out for hers as well as she does for mine. And somebody was watching us. There was a woman just across the way there at the terminal, and she said, you know, I noticed that the two of you get along very well. And I thought, well, thank God for that. I mean, that's wonderful. And then she said this. She said, I'm going to be married soon. What advice do you have for me? And, you know, I'm looking around, you know, I'm thinking, oh, wow, I'm a preacher. I should be able to answer this question. It's the kind of thing that I'm supposed to be able to answer. Rebecca didn't have to roll her eyes. Instantly, she said, have the ability to forgive. I thought, well, thank you, Rebecca. I appreciate you so much, considering who you live with. Yeah, the ability to forgive. If you are not quick to ask forgiveness for your wrongs and to humble yourself and then to receive other people's forgiveness and grant them their forgiveness when they ask for it, I don't see how this marriage can make progress. God wants us to change the way in which we live. Every marriage becoming better, bad marriages becoming good. But oh, what he has to sometimes take us through before we get the message. The lowest depths. Last week, I received a letter from a couple here at the Moody Church, and I received their permission. Obviously, I wouldn't do it without their permission to read parts of it to you. It was a letter of thanks to the church, but you've got to hear this. My wife and I descended into what seemed like a bottomless pit. Worse than our marriage being in tatters was the condition we were in physically, mentally, and spiritually. One long year led to two long years, and two to three, and at that point, it was too much to bear. I would say that we were like a man who was struggling to stay afloat without drowning, but we did go under and drown on many occasions. For a guy like me who likes to control and have a certain pride in playing my cards right, I can only describe the totality of our situation as an utter and complete train wreck. There was carnage everywhere, and I was praying that God would take one or both of us from this planet to end the pain. By the grace of God, our loving Heavenly Father was there working all along. At first, perhaps not perceptibly, but over time, as we persevered and persevered a little more and a little more, God showed up. He showed up because we ceded to him the proper authority he deserves. He showed up because we began to ask him to deal with our own hearts rather than that of the other person. You realize what you're hearing here today? Wow. He showed up at 2 a.m. as we were singing hymns in our bedroom during a bout of demonic activity in our house. And by the way, the devil wants your marriage to break up. God showed up through the hands and feet of you and many others at Moody Church who diligently stayed close to us in prayer. I don't know if there are other couples at Moody Church who had their own days of prayer and fasting, but we did because we needed it. We needed a big God for our big problems, and he showed up in a big way. The other day, I asked my wife if we have it as good as ever, and she corrected me and said, we have never had it this good. What we have now is much better. Now, they go on to point out they aren't perfect, obviously. He says when we do have fights, they don't escalate, but end in genuine seeking of reconciliation. Now, catch this line. Not only do we love each other, but we actually like each other as well. For a while, we neither loved nor respected each other, and now we do both. In fact, God has even granted us a ministry. And then he goes on to say that, thank all the people at Moody Church. He mentions some specific names that I won't name, who stood with them. And then he ended it, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He, and then in parens he adds, he really washed it white as snow. Did you all hear what God can do? When he shows up in a marriage. I don't know what God talked to you about today. Some of you have to receive Christ as Savior so that you might get a new heart. Some of you have to go home. You have to begin to listen like you've never listened before without judging, just listen. You need to talk. You need to deal with these issues. Painful. Oh my, are they painful. But in the end, when there is reconciliation and forgiveness, it is all worthwhile. And then some of you have some huge forgiveness issues. But all of us need God to show up. And he is there if we're willing to pay the price of honesty and commitment. That's what marriage is. Begin there. Would you join me as we pray together? And even as we pray together, I'm reminded of the last line of this letter. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, he makes it white as snow. Can you accept the fact that your first responsibility is to deal with God? Then after you've dealt with God, to deal with the issues. And we can't do that here. You need to go home. You need to draw a circle around the two of you. You need some long talks. Father, however imperfectly we have spoken today, my heart cries out for marriages that are so painful, so hurtful. Oh God, we pray that you might rescue them. Show up, maybe at night, maybe during the day. But we ask, Father, that you will come on a rescue. We thank you that no matter how dark it gets, you also throw us a rope. Oh Father, do that in our lives even as we sing together about your love. In Jesus' name, amen.